If you would take your Bibles and turn to James chapter number 2 this morning, James chapter number 2, as we have as our custom to stand in honor and reverence for God's Word, I pray that you would join me if you're able to stand turning to James chapter number 2. The text that I'm going to begin reading, we began last Lord's Day, and we're going to read the entirety of the same passage from verses 1 through 13, we looked at the importance of love without partiality. Love without partiality. Today we're going to continue in that vein, continue in that theme as we see the fleshing out of the truth that we learned about in that if statement that was given, and that example that was being used that now we realize is a reality being addressed in the churches or in the church that James is addressing. And this morning, I've titled the message, Live by the Royal Law, or we could say to love royally. James chapter 2, verse number 1 says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons? For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand there and sit here under my footstool. Or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou committed no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to be able to preach and teach your word. Father, I recognize every Lord's Day that I stand here that I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, one who is in need of forgiveness each and every day of my life, and one who has received forgiveness, not because I was deserving, but because you were rich, you were generous, you were gracious and merciful to me. And Father, I thank you for redeeming me. I thank you for redeeming those who have placed their faith and trust in you today. And I pray for those that are here without a personal relationship with Christ, without knowing that their sins have been forgiven, that they have been made right with God, that they are no longer at enmity with him, but they have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, through repentance of sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus as the only and sufficient hope for redemption. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to be able to communicate clearly your word. Help everyone that is here to listen with intent, to be ready to hear, ready to receive what saith the scriptures. And I pray, Father, that this message, in spite of me and in spite of the listeners, would go forth and would do its work, because I know that your word will not return void. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
James chapter 2 details for us the importance of loving without partiality. The command, as we saw last Sunday, is very clear in verse number 1 of this text. And I need to very briefly lay the groundwork for the rest of the text that is before us. Verse number 1 gives the clear command, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." The wording is strange to us, but it literally is talking about those that are of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. God is no respecter of persons, and we are to not show partiality. There is a very clear instruction in this passage of Scripture. We're not supposed to show favoritism or partiality in a consistent manner, that we are continually showing favoritism or partiality towards a certain kind of person based on their race or their wealth or their rank or their social status. Any of those things that are kind of external biases that we might have, we are to put away those things and seek to love people as God loves people. That we would love people without regard to whether they are Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, but that we would love like God loves. That we would love without partiality. This is given a vivid illustration in the text that is before us. In verses 2 through 3, there's this picture of a rich man and a poor man. It's important to understand those are not the only ways in which partiality can be shown. And this text is not just driving home the point of the poor and the rich. The text is driving home the point with one illustration of a broader problem of showing partiality towards certain kinds of people. That's really important to have in mind as we move forward. Even though it's going to continue with the theme of the poor, that they'll always be with you, and that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And though that theme continues, the overarching theme of not showing partiality needs to be kept in mind, because it affects every facet of our lives in the church. The picture here is one that's supposed to be pungent. It's supposed to be strong. It's supposed to get in your nostrils, so to speak. It's supposed to get into your mind and lodge there as a vivid illustration. He says in verse number 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." A very stark contrast. One of the things as I was studying, I brought this out last week, that just still kind of clings to me, is that the same word used for apparel in the Greek is used for raiment, and yet there's in English a different nuance or a picture that you get from apparel and that you get from raiment. Like having food and raiment, therewith be content. It's the least that's possible to just cover yourselves. It has nothing to do with being pretty or nice or lavish in any way, shape, or form. So there's this picture of two polar opposite kinds of individuals that are literally coming into the assembly of the believers. This is just a picture. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly." This is kind of a statement saying, "Hey, I'm preparing you. If this were to happen, this is what you need to realize. And if you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing..." The word here in this context meaning garish or bright, vivid clothing. "And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say unto the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" So in this illustration, there's the rich man, and he comes in his beautiful raiment. And he's dressed to the nines. He is looking like he's just come out of the pages of GQ magazine. And you just know, you know, he probably drove in a beautiful car. Everything's polished and nice. And he got out. Everything was just right. Even how he walked into the sanctuary. There was that kind of like the doors opened and there he came. And everybody went, "Ooh." And we said, "Oh, sir, come, let us have the best seat." Now, last week, I used an illustration up here closer, but in reality, typically in our church, everybody's fighting for the back seat. So I'd come back to the back and say,
Let me give you the best seat in the house. I don't know what it is, but they're always fighting over that back couple of rows. But this morning, that illustration doesn't work so great. I'm proud of you. But come here, have the best seats in the house. Let us take care of it. You know, could we get you a glass of water? Is it possible? Well, that you might need something? Could we do something to care for you, sir? Could we take your coat? Could we? Now, if that was the kind of service you gave to everyone, then that would be just fine. But if that was just how you're treating, so there's this picture, this vivid illustration of demonstrating a certain kind of favoritism or partiality to this rich man dressed to the nines, coming into the house of God, coming into the assembly of the believers, wearing this fine clothing, noticeably fine. Set apart, fine. And then there's the poor man. He comes in and it uses the term vile raiment. That doesn't give a picture of just nice, clean clothes that are basic. This is giving the picture, a vivid illustration of somebody coming in and they're vile in appearance. They're probably living on the streets. They're probably having an odor that is coming with them. And the way that the illustration goes here, they treat that man by saying, oh, you can stand back there in the back. Or if you want, you can come and be humbled. Sit here at my footstool. There is this vivid picture for us, not because we don't need it in our day, because we have surpassed that kind of treatment of people. No, we have this in the scriptures because this is a problem in the heart of man throughout every generation that has ever been on the planet. This comes because of a sinful nature, because of the pride of man's heart that he would think somebody is better or lesser because of the external accoutrements that they wear, because of the perceived or actual wealth that they might have. And God doesn't look at man that way. Our culture does, doesn't it? Everything is about looking right. The rich and the famous. Every picture you see posted is typically, unless it's one of those shots that's supposed to show I'm real, you know, those kinds of ones. Like every other one, I'm just in my real life and I look perfect. And then I show you that real shot just because I'm feeling like I want to show how to be real. The house looking so glorious. And then you stop by people's house and like, it don't look like that. It must be Monday. I'm picking on purpose, because that's how we humans are. We want the perception to be that everything is great. And we want to be perceived by the world as people who have much. Now, in one sense, there is a reality that every one of us in this room, on a global standard, are very wealthy. We're very rich. But then we have to kind of calculate, how does this work out? How does this flesh out in the culture that we live in? Because we aren't rich compared to the other people that are really rich that we look to as like, if I could just be like that, then I would have my life fulfilled. And by the way, the standard of what that is changes depending on what category or where you're at in the moment. Right? For somebody who's poor, being rich may be having their own car and having their own place to live. But somebody who's doing okay and they're in the middle income, if you will, and I'm saying that according to themselves, they're doing okay, they're in the middle income category, they're looking at their car and they're disappointed that it's like, so last year's model runs fine, but you know, I always, you know, I just want to have something that's safe for my wife to drive. This one now has 40,000 miles. We've got to turn it in. It's past the warranty. And there's this heart that's wanting to look like something to other people. You're at this place, now you want to look like you're at this place because you want a perception, you want to have people's favor, you want to have their favor, you want to have their pleasure, you want to be invited in to their group. This is in our culture. This is in our sinful hearts. And God says, I don't want this kind of favoritism in the church. this does not belong here. God hates it. He despises it when men think they are better than some other person because of the amount of money they have, or because of the color they are, or because of the language they speak, or because of, you name it, any myriad of things, white collar versus the blue collar, officer versus the enlisted. It could go into a myriad of ways to think we're better because. And by the way, in some of those cases, it can go the direction you don't think it goes. You can be a blue-collar person who despises any white-collar worker thinking they don't know how to work. And the white-collar person can do the same thing to the blue-collar person, right? This is just in the heart of man. And there is a rebuke. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? When you are showing partiality, are you not then becoming the judge? And the reality is, you are. You're judging others. You're judging their heart. You're judging their motives. You're judging their worth. You're judging so many things by showing partiality, or by refraining from showing partiality to some. And the rebuke comes in verse number 4 when James turns the fictional story, the if story, into a convicting reality of how they have been behaving in the assembly of the believers. That hurts, doesn't it? This was all good when it was just a story, when it was a possibility of a situation that might be happening somewhere. It feels very different when now Nathan's pointing his bony finger saying, "Thou art the man," to use a different analogy. This rebuke is going to come to the heart of the church, the heart of the people that James is ministering to. And it's going to end with the reality that we are all going to face a judgment. That we are going to stand in account. And we're going to stand and give an account, even as believers, for what we have done or not done. And whether we have shown partiality or not shown partiality. Not just whether we've done the big things, as you might think about this text, it gives a very clear picture. The Jews would consider kind of the big sins like murder and adultery, which are addressed here by James. Those are big sins, by the way. Those are condemning sins. But James puts into the category, so is the reality when men show partiality. It is also a big sin because in a sense of condemnation, if you sin in one, you are guilty of all. You are no more condemned if you only show partiality, but don't murder or commit adultery. Which, by the way, those two sins are also the ones that Jesus elevated by referring to them of, if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder already. And if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. By which Jesus is saying, by that standard, how many of us are guilty? All of us. So we need to listen to what James has to say. In fact, like every good preacher, he uses that word, listen. Says, hearken. Hearken, my beloved brethren. The word hearken is the old way of saying, listen up. Pay attention. Take heed. Remember these words. Listen to my words. And I want to say this. Every good preacher says, listen. Listen to these words. Listen to the words of Scripture. Listen to my words, declaring the truth of the Word of God. Every good parent says, listen. Don't you? Doesn't the proverb say to listen to the words of your father, the law of your mother? The commandments of your father, the law of your mother? You know the passage I'm talking about? Chapter 1, verse, I think, 7? If we want people to follow the truth, and because people are people, and they're going to stray from the truth, we have to say, listen, hearken, hear these words, because we need them. What are the words that we're called to hearken to? It's going to continue in this illustration with showing partiality on the basis of people's poverty or riches. And that is a problem that we have in our current present generation as well. But again, the same would apply to a racial context. The same would apply to a wide variety of ways in which we show partiality. Hearken, my beloved brethren. And what does he say? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? This is the first question that is given. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith?
You say, doesn't this conflict with what you said last week when you said it's a wrong standard to say, well, there's now, because the rich have riches, we need to tell them they need to sit on the floor and tell the poor people they can have the best seats in the house. That'll fix it. No, that is not what this, that's not how things are resolved. That's not how things are fixed. And this is actually not addressing that at all. This is just revealing that in the kingdom of God, though there are rich, wealthy people, even that are revealed throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, the majority, if you will, the vast numbers of the followers of Christ are those that in the eyes of the world would be considered poor in this world. But God has chosen to make them rich in faith and to have a spiritual inheritance in his kingdom that is exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or think in this world. James 1:9 says this, let the brother of low degree be exalted, rejoice in that he is exalted, meaning that there is an exaltation that is coming. There is a blessing that is coming for them. 1 Corinthians says this about regarding the calling, referring to the effectual calling of the believer. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The things that the world thinks are foolish, God has brought them into the kingdom. He's confounded the wise with them. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, all and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God, all throughout the scriptures, delights in using the weak things, the things that seem like they have no way of winning, to accomplish his great task. Just think of a few. Think of a few Hebrew children. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about those like David, slaying Goliath. Think about Gideon's 300. God delights in choosing that which seems insignificant to do things that are very significant with regards to the kingdom. But you know how we are in our culture? We have a hunger to just hope that somebody really important becomes a Christian, because that'll change everything. How many times in your, if you've been a Christian very long, how many times have you heard about, oh, if that sports star could just come to our church and share his testimony, then this place would explode. If that famous person would come to faith in Christ, think of what they can do. And we have that idea because people have influence, or people have a significant kind of presence in the culture, that if they would come to Christ, then God could do great things for them. But yet the opposite is not only revealed in Scripture in the truth, it's revealed in Scripture in the story of Scripture, that God is more prone to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. If you don't think that's true, who did Jesus choose as his 12? Did he go get the most learned of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and have them become followers and then follow him? No, he called fishermen and despised tax collector, and you know, it was kind of a rough crew. Like, you don't get the nickname Sons of Thunder for any old reason. These were people, and they were going to revolutionize the world. Now, does that mean that God doesn't use or doesn't want people that are known to come to faith in Christ? Of course he does. That's not the point. The point is, in context of, if we show favoritism towards one group of people, we in reality are showing disfavoritism or a lack of favoritism to the majority of people that are going to be the followers of Christ. And that God cares significantly for those who are poor in this world. And he wants us to as well. Do you realize that God is very gracious to the poor throughout the scriptures? He says, the poor you will always have with you. Don't despise them. In the Old Testament, in fact, God made provisions for the poor among his people in significant ways. One of the things that the Jews, which by the way, who were not the greatest people, who were not the most in number that God chose, they were the least. But what does God do to provide for the poor among his people, to show his love for them? How about when it comes to giving an offering? Could a poor offer a bull or a goat? Could they afford that to make their annual offering? No. So God made a provision that they could provide a dove or a pigeon, something far less significant as far as value, and yet equitable as far as the fulfillment of the need for the sacrifice. That's God's grace and God's mercy being shown. That's in Leviticus. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus. We're going to this book that everybody hates this morning. I say that and we kind of all chuckle, but the book of Leviticus is really foundational for the law of God that Jesus Christ came to fulfill in perfection. And today we have many Christians who like to point to the book of Leviticus and all the things that we don't have to do anymore. And I think oftentimes they start pointing to moral laws that haven't been removed that God still wants us to fulfill and trying to excuse choices that I think are very poor. But I can't get too far afield or we will never get done. Leviticus 1:5 says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of this tabernacle of the congregation. And verse number 10, it says, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And then or the goats. And yet it would cost significantly less because that was what they could afford. There's many ways, and for those who had debts, every seventh year, God would cancel the debt so that there wouldn't be permanent debt bondage. By the way, as a little side note, many of us, if we have indebtedness, oftentimes it's not for the things that we have need of, it's for the things that we want, and those things we want because we think they might earn us favor or partiality from others and how they view us. But that is another message. The poor were not charged interest on a loan. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 37. Every 50 years, slaves could go free, set free in the year of Jubilee if they wanted to, or they could remain with their masters if they were good to them. Leviticus 25, 8 through 13. Farmers were to leave the corners of the field for the poor to reap. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Turn there, if you will. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. This was God's law and God's provision. You could say, some of you might have a harsh tone towards any type of helping the poor. And I want you to understand something. God is not against helping the poor. But I think in the best of systems, which we don't have at present, there is a need for those who are receiving to participate in the process, like a welfare-to-work kind of system. It says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. You say, well, that belongs to me. But God said, leave it. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Care for people. They have to come, they have to glean, they have to reap that. But if there are those who truly have need, we want to provide for them. We want to be generous. And you trust me with giving the corners and leaving some grapes, and I'm going to provide for you. There's many ways in which God shows his provision for the poor. He doesn't want us to show disdain for them in the present culture either. He wants us to be generous to them. He wants us to care for them. And I just encourage you, there is a mentality that is going on in the culture that we have that's very caustic, very harsh. I'll call it like talk show radio kind of harshness that is easy to get drummed into your mind and your heart in your perspective about people, and you count them now as a problem rather than as people who are image bearers of God who you are called to care for. Say, well, there's real problems that need to be addressed in our culture. There's real governmental problems that need to be addressed. Absolutely. But every Christian ought to know that they need to do it as a Christian. They need to approach people as people who are image bearers of God. Whether they are poor or whether they are rich, whether they are of any color under the spectrum of humanity, they need to be treated like people who matter. There should not be a disdain in your heart when you see somebody who is poor, and it's vividly so. You should not assume that everyone has the same story. And I think that if you ever exercised love and care to get out and talk with people who are maybe on the streets or living in a poor neighborhood or living in housing that is government housing, you might find there's some people with some pretty amazing stories, and they're not all what you think. And they're people that would do really well. They would even thrive more if they had Christians who would take time to love them. Like God did, like God does, and like God will do through you. Don't, this is not in my notes, but it's on my heart. Not because I think there's a systemic problem with this. Don't let any political party, don't let any commentary on whatever news channels they are shape who you are and how you are to think as a Christian. Because they're not representing biblical Christianity. Either side, or either pantheon of side. Go to the scriptures and be willing to say, this is what is true. And if this is true and this group's for it at that moment in time, then that's what I agree with. If this is true and this group's for it at this moment in time, then that's what I agree with. Because I want to be biblical. I want to be faithful to God more than to a political system or to a political party. More than to what is the kind of cultural commentator's death-piercing scream about a certain kind of issue. Continue to be faithful to God. Get away from all the rhetoric that is influencing your heart and your mind to think worldly. We are supposed to be not thinking worldly. What is thinking worldly? It is not what you think. A lot of times we think about worldliness, and we just think, don't think, things that we could look and say, oh, that's sinful, that's ungodly, that's dirty or vile. And we can look at those things and think, well, that's worldly things. I don't want to do that. Well, that's true. You don't want to do that. But there is worldly thinking in the systems of our governments as well, in the systems of our culture at large as well. We need to go back. Living now in a post-Christian culture, we need to go back to the scriptures and say, how can we be found faithful to the word of God, even if that makes us unfaithful to a particular worldly system that we have counted as a normal in the past? It's a new day, and we need to go back to the Bible and be faithful to the scriptures because God cares. This is just one area of showing partiality. He questions for those who show partiality to the rich in verse number 6. And I've got to get moving. In verse number 6, it says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Culturally speaking, even to the Christians in the first century, who was it that was causing them grief and causing them problems when they would go from city to city? It was not the poor. It was the religious elite as he went from city to city. It was the Roman rulers that he would go to from city to city. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the leaders of the synagogue. These were the ones that were giving them continual grief and putting them, literally, Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, his responsibility was to hail men and women, literally take them and put them into prison at the behest of the Sanhedrin Council, at the behest of the ruling leaders of the day. And now he's, as we saw through the book of Acts, after he was converted, he then becomes the one who suffers for the sake of Christ. And he is treated poorly by the people who once thought he was the hero. They tried to kill him and stone him on many, many occasions. Why is it that in a culture like ours, even, we exalt the rich and want to show partiality to them because we want to be accepted in that club, even though in reality they're the ones that are oftentimes taking advantage of us, taking advantage of those, especially who are poor? This verse made me immediately think of King Lemuel, Proverbs chapter 31. King Lemuel was one, and remember the end of James chapter number 1, talking about pure religion and undefiled before God? This is the continuation of that. In Proverbs chapter 31, known mostly for the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman, begins with King Lemuel. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto them that are ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And then verses 8 and 9 is where I want you to be mindful of. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. This passage of scripture is specifically talking about the kind of abuses James reveals in James chapter number 2 of how the world uses the poor for their own purposes. And he says, open the mouth for the dumb. It doesn't mean those who aren't able to physically speak. He's talking about here those who have no voice. Those who can be put off and cast aside in the culture that we live in. Those who people will ignore when they speak. Be the kind of king that gives a voice to those that are taken advantage of. He says, open thy mouth for the dumb and in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. There was oftentimes in cultures, they would have people that were guilty of crimes, that were wealthy, that were of prominence and significance, and they would find a poor person that they could set up as the one who looks like they did the crime, and they would be brought forth and they would pay the penalty for the rich person because they had that kind of power and manipulation ability. And King Lemuel was called to be one who opened his mouth for those who had no voice, and to open his mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. We have this responsibility. The rich of this world, oftentimes they have no conscience in using the poor to gain their riches. Why show them partiality? Now, what should you show them? Impartiality? Yeah, you should treat them like you would treat everyone. James goes on, in the context of the church, are these not the ones who blaspheme the name of God? It says, verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? We go back to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 13 or Acts chapter 15, and we see the worldly men putting on trial those who were the servants of Christ, and they're blaspheming the name of God. Remember this, believers. The government doesn't own you. The rich of this world do not own you. Now, they may know everything you want to buy on Amazon, because they're tracking your little habits. You're not owned by the wealthy business owners or by slave owners of any kind. If you are Christ, then you belong fully to Him. So we better not show partiality to those whom the world wants to show partiality to. We should love all people the way Christ has called us to love them. We should remember when we have in our heart a desire to show favoritism to one group of people because we think we're going to get something from them. We should remember the song we just sang this morning, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It all comes from Him. Who said, "Well, if I don't schmooze, or if I don't do this, or if I don't kind of talk like they talk, or if I don't cheat like they cheat, then I won't get the promotions that I wanted, and I need that to provide for my family." Who is it that raises people up and brings them down? It's God. The testimony of Joseph and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wasn't that they compromised to get what they wanted. It was that they didn't compromise. They were faithful. God has called us as a church to not show partiality and to recognize that it's at the heart of of all of us in our flesh to want to do that because we think we might get something from it. And God despises it. He wants us instead to love according to His standard, to love according to the law, the royal law. Verse number 8 says this, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor," meaning it condemns you. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For it is he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' That now if thou committed no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." That's the condemnation that is universal to all of us because of our sinfulness. There is a standard by which we are called to love, and that is called here the royal law, the regal law. We could call it the sovereign law. This is the great commandment law. And that is to love. Who should we love? The poor, the rich, the white, the black, brown, every color of people under the sun, every nation, every tribe, every kindred. We should love. Love is right. Love is always right. Now, as we looked at last Sunday, love is always right, but love doesn't always look like what you think. Love is not just a primordial blob of ooze that just accepts everything. Love has a standard. Love has a standard, and that is the word of truth. So love says this is right and this is wrong. We have to understand that. We should know that in this context. But in light of that, the royal law is the love that begins by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are we going to love people that are hard for us to love? Loving God more. How do we fulfill this law? The royal law of love that begins with loving God. To grow passionately in our pursuit of our relationship with our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy for the Church of Jesus Christ to get sidetracked from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving God is priority. As we love God, we will know how to love others better. And if we love primarily ourselves, we will only love ourselves. Love God. And the second is like unto it. We know this in the royal law. The second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is thy neighbor? This question has been asked many times before. It's been asked in the scripture. Who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is the man in the ditch. Your neighbor is the person who lives next door. Your neighbor is the coworker that you sit next to in the cubicle. Your neighbor is fellow mankind, ultimately. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of our love toward our neighbor must be understood in light of our love for God. In other words, love never conflicts with the truth of the Word of God. We can't rightly claim to be loving God while we are rejoicing or enjoying our sin and are unwilling to forsake it. I don't have to ask you if any of you struggled with sin last week. Because we're here on the planet. We're still waiting for the coming of our King. But the question is, are you living your life in enjoyment of sin? Or are you desiring and hating your sin? Are you seeking to forsake your sin with the help of God? That's how we love God. That's how we follow Him. In that first and most intimate way of loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then we're called to obey the royal law when it comes to loving others. To love our neighbor as ourselves is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do in reality. We might say it. But then to actually put flesh to it becomes a difficult thing because our neighbors aren't always easy to love. They're not always the people that we would want to show partiality to or have as our favorites. And yet we've been called to love them. So what is the royal law? I know that you are likely familiar with this great commandment, this royal law, but I want to ask you a question. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? I know it comes from the Word of God, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that this royal law comes from the book of Leviticus. I told you we're going to be back in this book that everybody loves to hate. Leviticus teaches us this royal law. Leviticus chapter 19. Why people love rejecting the book of Leviticus is because they want to use the book of Leviticus to justify many sins that Leviticus forbids. To be sure, like all other scriptures, Leviticus needs to be rightly interpreted, but it is filled with foundational moral law that is throughout the rest of the Word of God. If you try and tacitly dispose of the book of Leviticus by declaring it to be just merely ceremonial law, you will miss the fact that the very law of love that sums up the whole of the moral law is found first in the book of Leviticus in chapter number 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9. It says, "And if when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." This is summarizing many of the Ten Commandments. "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord, the name of God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. No partiality, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That is not ceremonial law. That is the moral law of God. That is how we are to love one another today. This is what James is pointing to. James is pointing to the teaching of Jesus when he summed up the greatest commandment. When he was asked that question, what's the greatest commandment of the Lord? In the Word, what is the greatest law? I can't speak this morning. What's the greatest of all the commandments? He says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. He quoted the Shema that all of the children of Israel would know. And he says, listen, the first table of the Ten Commandments dealt with our relationship with loving God rightly. The second table dealt with how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, how to love others. And we are called to be a church that loves according to this royal, regal law. It's called that. It's called the royal law here because it's the law of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a law fit for a king. And it is considered the king of all the laws to love thy neighbor as thyself, second only to the law of loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, let us love according to this law. Let us not think that we are somehow okay if we, like James addresses, if we can say, well, I have not murdered anyone, I have not committed adultery. Just understand, if you show partiality in your heart, you are no different than the adulterer or the murderer when it comes to condemnation before God. There's a different consequence, yes, but the same with regards to condemnation of the law. And we must seek to be a people who loves royally. And lastly, verses 12 and 13, we need to live in light of future judgment. It's not popular to talk about judgment. In fact, I noticed even when I was trying to kind of phrase my point, I had a lot of different options rather than live in light of future judgment. But that's really how we are to live. We are to live knowing that a good and righteous and just judge is going to judge us. Verses 12 and 13 says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. This is an interesting kind of segue into the next portion, which is going to deal with the importance of faith and works. How that if we really love, according to the royal law, it's going to require action. And he encourages us to live in light of the fact that we will face a judgment. So do and speak, knowing you will be judged. Live today knowing you are going to stand before Christ and you're going to give an account and you're going to be given an account and be judged by the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God. How did you love your neighbor? According to the Democrats. How did you love your neighbor? Well, I love my neighbor according to the Republicans. I love my neighbor according to the independents. I love my neighbor according to the rich. I love my neighbor according to the poor and what they think. No, none of those are right. We're to love our neighbor like God told us to love them. We're to love them like we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to love them like we naturally love ourselves. Taking every provision, every possibility of seeking to show goodness to them according to the law of liberty. The law of liberty is, again, a summation of the Ten Commandments, as we have just looked at. This is important for us to understand. And it's made manifest how we live in light of future judgment is by loving our neighbors as ourselves and by showing mercy as our Father in heaven has shown us mercy. We are called to be merciful because our Father in heaven is merciful. Sometimes I'm not merciful. Sometimes I'm not a just judge. Sometimes I'm not a just father as a judge between problems. And I want to be. I'm just being honest with you. But God has called us to be merciful. He's called us to not show partiality, because showing partiality is sitting in judgment, a place that God alone should sit in. We're called to be in this world and not of this world. We're called to be in this world as ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be in this world. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Not mercy is not giving people what they justly deserve. Right? Your enemy hurt you. So what should you do? Hurt them twice as good or bad, however you want to look at it. No. It says do good to them. Your neighbor's ugly to you. Be really ugly back. No. Heap coals of fire on their head by your goodness and your mercy. Micah 6:8 says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." What are we called to do? Do what is just, do what is right, according to the law of liberty, according to the word of God, and then love mercy. To love mercy means to show it to those who you're around, to your neighbor, and to walk humbly before God, knowing he is ultimately going to be the judge. The book of Zechariah says this, "And thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger," meaning the foreigner, "nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." He said, this sounds like a political message dealing with politics in our day. This is just dealing with James. And I'm actually reading to you the Bible. Hello? I'm not trying to be political, though I know this message is very applicable in the current cultural context that we live in. And by the way, the Bible does not promote any kind of lawlessness. And I'm not purporting that either. But there is a way in which we treat people that is biblical and right and not oppressive. To the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, or the poor. Because James says it this way, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world, the ways of the world. Love showing mercy as your Father has shown and will show you mercy. I conclude this morning, famous last words of every preacher, reading from Matthew 18. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, small amount. He owed a significant amount, was forgiven him. He's owed a small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We need to live our life in light of future judgment, knowing that, like this man who had a great debt that he could not pay, it was paid by the Master. And we are not to turn again and grab somebody by the throat who has wronged us, but we are rather to treat them in light of how we have been treated, and to show them mercy over judgment. We are called to do and speak, knowing you too will be judged by the law of liberty, and we are to love and show mercy just as our Father has shown you mercy. Church family, I pray that we will not be a congregation that is filled with partiality, showing favoritism for whatever reason, but that we will be a congregation that seeks to live by the royal law of God, to love our neighbor as ourself in light of how we are loved by God and how we are to love him. And that we will be a congregation that demonstrates pure religion in how we show mercy to others like God has shown us mercy. In the weeks to come, God willing, this will be fleshed out in how we are to live our faith with actions, with works, not just merely with words.